As we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today thanking you for the blessings of our worship, for the ways that the songs minister to us, the prayers speak for us and to you. Lord, as we come to this time of study, as we read from your word, as we hear your word proclaimed, Lord, I pray that you would give clarity to me that I might speak on this, what can be a difficult subject. And Lord, I pray that you would give your people ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might grow and mature in our faith and that we might live in obedience to your word. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as we've done so far in our study of the Apostles' Creed, let's start by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. It's in your bulletin, in the center of your bulletin, if you want to follow along. Mentioned earlier that I'm going to start passing out gold stars at some point. For those who've got it memorized, I'm just kidding, I'm not going to do that, but you should memorize it anyway. You know, that's why we're reading it every Sunday. But let's begin by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the grave. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be all over Scripture, but we're going to land particularly on one passage, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Just one verse that we're going to read together in a little while. But we're going to look at a very heavy subject, one that we've considered several times before, but one that is heavy nonetheless every time you come to it. And you'll notice, if you have grown up saying the Apostles' Creed or you have a casual experience with it, you might have noticed that there are two words in the Apostles' Creed, in the traditional Apostles' Creed, that I have changed in the one that we're reading. And that's because there are two of the most controversial clauses in the Apostles' Creed, and we come to one of them today as we come to the phrase descended into the grave. Now, you might have wondered, as we have said this creed every Sunday, why is it that we say he was dead and buried, and then we turn right around and we say he descended into the grave? That seems sort of redundant. Well, truthfully, I have changed two words in this creed, and I'm sure those of you who are paying attention could tell me which two words they are. But one of them is the word grave in the statement, he descended into the grave. Now, I did this because I wanted to give us a chance to get to these clauses before you freak out. Because the original version of the Apostles' Creed says that he was dead, crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into what? Hell, right? Now, when you hear that, people will freak out for all sorts of reasons. Some people rightly freak out because they think, well, we're confessing what the Roman Catholics believe. And the Roman Catholics believe that the souls of the Old Testament saints were held in a place called limbo. You didn't know that limbo wasn't just a game that you played at parties, right? Limbo is an actual theological belief held by the Roman Catholics that the Old Testament saints were held in a place like hell. And when Jesus died, he went down to limbo and he set those saints free. He saved them. So they say then that Christ died and he set these captives free. But we're not confessing a belief in limbo to say that Christ descended into the grave or descended into hell. Others might worry that we're confessing something that other denominations believe, which is that Jesus preached to those who were in hell and gave them the opportunity to repent. Now, that presents some obvious problems. For one, we believe that you are called in this life to respond to the gospel, to repent and believe, and that based on your faith, based on your response to the gospel call, you will either be in heaven or hell after you die. We believe, as Proverbs says, that it is appointed to man once to die and then to face the judgment, and that God's judgment is final. And so some might worry that we're confessing in saying that he descended into hell, that we're confessing that there's a second chance for judgment. But we're not saying that at all. And still others wonder, how is it that Jesus, the Son of God, could suffer the judgment of hell? You might think, well, sure, I can go along with the fact that Jesus suffered physical pain and even emotional pain. I can go along with the fact that Jesus, all of Jesus' life was a life of suffering. But I just can't believe that Jesus would face the judgment of hell. Well, in some sense, that is what we're saying. That Jesus faced the spiritual judgment for our sins. That he faced the punishment that we would garner as a result of our sins, that he took that punishment for us. And that punishment that Jesus took was not just a physical punishment. It was not just like he was our whipping boy, but that Jesus absorbed all of the wrath of God. And if the wrath of God is directed towards us in the form of judgment and punishment in hell, then we have to believe that Jesus in some way absorbed that judgment too. Not just the pain of death, not just the pain of suffering, but the pain of spiritual judgment that we call hell. So I want you to see from Scripture today that Jesus must have faced the spiritual suffering of judgment, the judgment and the wrath of God, because it is necessary for our salvation. So to see this, we have to ask and answer two questions today. First of all, what is hell? And second, why does Jesus have to suffer it? So first, understand that hell consists of two important characteristics. One characteristic of hell is that it is separation. Now, when I say that, I want to be clear what I mean by the word separation. Because some people just say that all hell is just separation from God. And the sinner would be like, praise the Lord, I'm glad I'm separated from God. That doesn't sound like hell at all to me, to be separated from God. I get to finally do what I want. But we need to understand and remember that we have already said that God is omnipresent, which is to say that he is present everywhere. There's not a single place that we can go in all of the world that God has made that he is not there. So Psalm 139 says that he is even present in Sheol or hell. But the presence of God in hell is far different from the way we experience him now, and it is especially different from the way we will experience him in heaven. In hell, we are separated from the blessing of God. In hell, God removes his hand of grace and mercy. In hell, God does not enable us to flourish. In hell, there is no hope or faith or love or kindness or gentleness or self-control. We find this form of judgment by separation throughout Scripture. I mean, think about the very first time that sin is judged in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin against God, and he finds them hiding in the garden, and he clothes them. After he clothes them with the skin of an animal, he sends them out from the garden. He expels them. He casts them out. He separates them from his blessing. He separates them from the blessing of life that could only be found in relationship with Him. Because of the sin and shame of Abraham and Sarah, Hagar is cast out into the desert. Due to the jealousy of his brothers, Joseph was cast out into Egypt. In the Levitical law, those who had sinned in certain ways or had certain diseases were cast out from the camp. They were separated from the life of God's people and the blessing that came with it. The sacrificial law of the Old Testament had a ritual of separation. Every year, the priest would take a goat and he would lay his hands on the goat's head and he would pronounce all the sins of the people. He would announce what the sins of the people were. And then the priest would drive that goat out of the city, out into the wilderness. It is where we get the term scapegoat. This goat took the sins of the people out away from the camp, out into the wilderness. It was cast out. It was separated in judgment. So, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, the gospel records that Jesus hung on the cross in anguish. And in the middle of the afternoon, he looked up to heaven and he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now I want you to let that sink in. This statement of Jesus is not just some glorious drama. It's not Jesus acting out a part, as some are suggesting. It's not Jesus being waxing poetic as he's suffocating to death on the cross. Jesus is expressing a real instance in his life in which he is forsaken by his Father. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has been with the Father for all of eternity, very God of very God. All he has ever known, all he has ever experienced is the infinite, perfect love of his Father. But in this instance of terrible judgment, he is forsaken. He is cast out. He is shunned. He is rejected. No wonder darkness had fallen over Jerusalem in the hour of his crucifixion, as heaven and earth fail under the weight of his Father's forsaking. But why must Jesus be separated from his Father? To answer that, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul writes this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in this verse, Paul is referring back to that idea of the scapegoat to answer the question of why Jesus must suffer the separation of his Father. He says, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was blameless. He was blemishless. He had no sin in and of himself. And yet, God laid on him the sins of the people. As a priest would stand over the goat and pronounce the sins of the people, so Jesus took on our sins and was separated from his Father. He was forsaken by his Father for our sins. As we read in Isaiah chapter 53, he says, "He laid on him the iniquity of us all." In this great moment of physical anguish on the cross, Jesus suffered the spiritual anguish of separation from God because he took on the sins of the world and became an outcast for it. So we confess that Jesus descended into the grave. He descended into the hell of separation from his Father because we believe that he was separated from the love of God for our sins. Second, hell is punishment. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus prophesies that the sheep will enter into eternal life, but the goats will go away into eternal punishment. Now, the word that Jesus uses to describe hell in verse 46 of that passage is kolossos, which means a penalty or torment. Now, understand that hell is not just separation from God, for the fool might think that he has gotten off easy if we were to think that it's just separation. No, hell is also torment. In fact, most times in the Bible, hell is mentioned, is described as both separation and torment in the same sentence. So if you think about it in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says that he tells the goats to depart from me, which is separation, into the eternal punishment, which is torment. In the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, the king commands that the uninvited guest be cast into utter darkness, which is separation, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is torment. Hell is both a physical and spiritual anguish. In hell, men and women grind their teeth in the pains of guilt and shame and despair. In hell, there is no relief from the failures of life, just constant reminders of missed opportunities, of lost love, and of hopelessness. In hell, there is the constant sound of weeping over the sorrows that cannot be healed. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it tells us that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. And knowing what is to come, the judgment of men, the pain of the cross, and the rejection of God, he prays, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But not my will be done, but yours be done." And then Luke records this interesting detail. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, the sweating of blood is not some symbolic metaphor that we're to get from the story of Jesus. There is a real condition, and I cannot imagine this condition. There is a real condition under which someone can sweat blood. When a person is so intensely stressed, his blood pressure is so high that the capillaries on the surface of his skin burst, and the blood from those burst capillaries seep into his pores, and he sweats blood. Now imagine the level of stress and agony over the judgment of God, that Jesus would sweat blood in anticipation of the separation and the torment that he would face for the judgment of sin. Jesus was tormented by the punishment of God to come on him because of the sin of humanity. So why must Jesus face the punishment of God? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus became a curse for you. He took our punishment, not just with the beating of a whip or the nails of a cross, but with the torment and anguish of God's judgment. Jesus took the wrath of God, wrath that flooded this entire earth, wrath that turned a river to blood, wrath that turned a land dark, wrath that killed the firstborn of Egypt and parted the Red Sea. In the death of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God against your sin was satisfied. Jesus swallowed up every last bit of the wrath that God would have towards your sin. And friend, take heart in knowing that it does not matter how far away from God you are. It does not matter what sins you have committed and how guilty you may feel. It does not matter the shame of your sin. Jesus Christ has swallowed up the wrath of God for all of it. As John Piper used the metaphor to say, imagine that you are standing before the Hoover Dam with all of the raging waters of the Colorado River held back. That Hoover Dam standing below it, some 726 feet above you, is a column of water that you could not survive. And as you're standing there looking at the Hoover Dam, a crack forms in the wall of that dam that becomes a fissure. And all of the sudden, the dam burst, and all of the water of that great raging river comes down upon you, and you can do nothing but stand there in terror. And just before that column of water descends on you and washes you away in judgment, a great chasm opens up right in front of you. And all of the water that was coming down, barreling down on you, is swallowed up by that chasm. And not a drop touches you. That is what Jesus has done for us. He has swallowed up the wrath of God for us. He has taken our penalty for us in the separation that we would face as a result of our sins, in the judgment and punishment that we would take in a hell of torment and separation from God. Jesus has swallowed it all up in His death for us. And so we are able to come not as those who have to earn anything from God, not as those who have to bring any additional righteousness with us, but as those who have been covered by the righteous death of Christ, the death that took the separation and punishment that we deserved. So friend, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to know that the wrath of God is still upon you. A hell of separation and torment still awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. So won't you trust in Jesus Christ today and be forgiven and have newness of life with Him, to be united to God and to be forgiven, to be absorbed, have the wrath of God absorbed for you. Brothers and sisters, we have been forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. We have been set free from the sting of death and the anguish of hell. So may we leave this place and live for the one who has taken our curse for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that